Would you take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 11. And I'd like to begin reading here with verse 38. Would someone kindly give us a page number for that in the Pew Bible? 724. All right, thank you. John chapter 11, verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out of the ground, bound hand and foot, in his grave clothes. His face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Well, in keeping with the Easter theme, our focus this year is on an event that occurs just prior to Christ's resurrection, the drama that unfolds in the Bethany Cemetery where Lazarus is raised from the dead. In very real ways, the shocking event that takes place here sets the stage for Christ's own resurrection. Jesus has returned from preaching east of the Jordan River. He's received an urgent plea from his friends Mary and Martha to come quickly. Their brother Lazarus has taken gravely ill. Jesus does not come quickly. In fact, he deliberately delays his return and arrives 4 days too late on purpose. He intends to leave no doubt whatever in the minds of those present of what has taken place here. Jesus is going to ensure that, number one, his followers will know with certainty who and what he, Jesus, is. And secondly, he will put his enemies in a position where they will be forced to act. Never doubt for a moment that Jesus knew exactly why he came to this earth and exactly what he was going to have to go through. And he came here to accomplish that. And he is now in the process of engineering that scenario that will lead to the full accomplishment of why he came. So far, we have noted the sympathy of Jesus, verses 33 through 36 here. Clearly, Jesus understands the human condition. He is human himself, as well as God. And so he understands our grief. He identifies with our suffering. And in him, we find a sympathetic heart touched with the sorrow that touches our own hearts. Secondly, we see here the sorrow of Jesus in verses 37 and 38. Clearly in evidence at the grave site of Lazarus is lack of faith. Lack of faith. And that lack of faith is evidenced in two ways here. It is demonstrated by the bitterness, which is evident in these sisters, and by their excessive sorrow. Jesus sees the big picture. He never forgets the big picture, and he knows that physical death is not actual death for anyone who trusts in him, who belongs to him. And it grieves him when we fail to keep that same eternal picture in view. Thirdly, we find here the scolding from Jesus in verses 39 and 40. Martha thinks we should separate our faith from the harsh and the mundane matters of daily life. Why should my faith intrude on those things? As far as God is concerned, however, there is no area of life that we can legitimately separate from our faith. And God demands to be God in every aspect of our being, every aspect of our behavior. Go ahead, says Jesus. It matters not. Roll away the stone. The Savior, you see, wants people to see the truth of Lazarus's condition and exactly what it is they are dealing with, or perhaps more accurately, what he is going to be dealing with here. Jesus reminds Martha where her attention should be centered. She should be guided undoubtingly and unflinchingly by what? By God's word. What did I not say to you? Jesus asks. This should be her compass. God's word should be her guide. Not her feelings, not appearances, not human logic, not her preferences, not her opinions. What has God said? That is the question. Why? Because, my friends, in God's word, we've already been given every imaginable assurance we could ever desire. And how, in times of sorrow, times of need, times of fear, times of doubt, and we all go through these, how we need to flee to the Word, to read and to review and to remind ourselves of the great promises God gives to all of his saints, promises which will never be taken away. Martha's problem, her failure to focus on what God has said, is a very common problem among believers. And the lesson here is one that each of us needs to heed. Fourthly, we see here the supplication of Jesus in verses 41 and 42. We're just reviewing here. We've talked about all of these things previously. Before he performs this most dramatic of miracles, what does Jesus do? He prays. That's right. Prayer, you see, is the key wherewith even Christ unlocks the treasures of God's power and opens the floodgates of his blessing. And yet, how often do we face life's greatest challenges utterly unarmed with prayer? And as we have seen in our midst so many times, what a difference prayer makes. But why does Jesus pray out loud? Verse 42. Why does he pray out loud? Why doesn't he just pray silently to himself? He prays out loud because it will strengthen the faith of his followers, their faith in him, and secondly, it will shame his critics who are always claiming that the things Jesus does, he's doing in the power of whom? Of Satan, that's right. Fifthly, we see here the shout of Jesus, the shout. Verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Throughout his public ministry, shouting is something Jesus rarely does. One of the few exceptions is found here. Why does Jesus cry with a loud voice? Well, I believe he does so for at least two reasons. Number one, and this is what we talked about last time, to signify the power in resurrection. To signify the power in resurrection. The loud shout emphasizes the greatness of this miracle, which is taking place in this typically quiet little village, in this quiet little out-of-the-way cemetery. Jesus is coming against our oldest and our greatest enemy, death. And like a soldier charging into battle with a shout, Jesus is engaging in combat with the very powers of hell. This miracle is so powerful, in fact, that it cannot be ignored. The simple people of Bethany, they're not the only witnesses to what takes place here. The Jewish religious leaders have been watching Jesus. Oh, yes, watching. Not with an approving eye, you may be sure. They've been watching Jesus, and their spies are also in this crowd. Now, how do we know that? Verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now, the Jewish authorities have been hoping against hope that they might discredit Jesus in some way. He would say something, he would do something, and they would be able to pick up on that and say, see, he's a fraud, he's a charlatan, he is a violator of our faith. And the popularity of Jesus would fade, and people would lose interest. Jesus would be exposed as a fraud, and the Jesus problem, and they certainly saw it as a problem, the Jesus problem would take care of itself. Well, this very dramatic and very public miracle changes everything. It radically alters the entire social and religious landscape. Any hopes of a quiet end to the Jesus affair have now evaporated. Passover is rapidly approaching. Religious fervor will be at a fever pitch. And Jerusalem, well, Jerusalem is just over the hill from Bethany. Now, when word came of strange goings-on off to the north, the leaders in Jerusalem could pass it off as mere rumor. This event takes place on their very doorstep. The authorities know word of the miracle at Bethany will spread like wildfire. The situation will soon be out of control. People will demand that Jesus be taken seriously. He may indeed be the Messiah. So the authorities hastily call a council. We see that in verses 47 through 50. And in verse 53 we read, then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. And the Jewish authorities here are not exaggerating, you may be sure. The excitement this event generates is reflected in verses 55 through 57. As the masses arrive for Passover, word has already spread, and they excitedly ask amongst themselves, have you seen Jesus yet? Has anyone seen Jesus? Will he come to the feast? So everybody is talking about who? They're talking about Jesus. Yes, the alarm of the Jewish leaders is fully justified. They will now feel obligated to act. This shout is Jesus' declaration of war. It will light the fuse that will bring on the confrontation of the cross. Indeed, the raising of Lazarus is going to precipitate the whole cascading cataclysm of the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion, and yes, to the chagrin of the Jewish leaders, his resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. So if they thought they had problems before, yes, Annas, yes, Caiaphas, yes, you rulers of the Jews, be afraid. Be very, very afraid. The shout of Jesus signifies the power in the resurrection. But is this all this shout signals? Oh, no, indeed. Christ likewise shouts to signify the prospect of resurrection. The prospect of the resurrection. In other words, this raising of Lazarus, just the beginning. Oh, just the beginning. There would be other greater resurrections to come. What greater resurrections? Well, first and foremost, the resurrection of the Savior. Christ didn't just have the power to raise other people from the dead. He had the power to raise himself from the dead. The Jewish leaders got what they wanted. They got the death of Jesus of Nazareth, yes. They thought his death would solve the Jesus problem. They thought the crucifixion would forever demonstrate to the people that this upstart prophet from Galilee was no Messiah. But 3 days later, in the wee hours of the morning, there was a powerful earthquake. The four Roman guards set to guard the tomb fell to the ground like dead men. A brilliant angel appeared, and the great stone sealing the tomb was rolled aside. The guards awaken. They see the empty tomb, and they are terrified. They go running to the high priest to report what has happened, hoping that the council will protect them and take up for them and protect them from the wrath of their commanders for having failed in their duty. It is the Jewish leader's worst nightmare. Knowing where this will lead, they quickly invent a cover story. Say that the disciples came and stole away the body. An utterly preposterous explanation, but it's all they could think of at the moment. But too late, the damage is done. And over the next 40 days, literally hundreds see the risen, living Christ. Like a hammer blow from heaven, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead would jolt the course of history in a way from which it would never recover. 2,000 years later, the shout of the risen Christ still reverberates in the hearts of men. Amen? Amen. Secondly, his shout signifies resurrection from sin. Resurrection from sin, or if you will, spiritual resurrection. This shout portrays the gospel call, shouted across the world to all mankind, calling all souls everywhere to heed the voice of Christ and arise from their spiritual graves. Untold millions from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation have responded to that call. And they have found cleansing and salvation through his name. They have been brought to life from spiritual death. And thirdly, his shout signifies the resurrection of saints, or also known as the rapture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What do the scriptures say of all of those who die in Christ? Well, let's find out. Don't lose your place here because we're coming back to John, but would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4:16? 1 Thessalonians 4:16, that's page 796 in your pew Bible. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Apostle Paul speaking, talking about what's going to happen one day. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with A what? A shout, that's right, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Don't let anyone deceive you, dear friend. The rapture of the saints is not going to be some secret done in a corner. It's going to be a very noisy affair. Christ's loud shout at the raising of Lazarus is nothing less than a prophetic precursor of the end of days. Sixthly, note with me the statement of Jesus, which we find here in verse 43. The statement of Jesus, as he shouts, what does he say to Lazarus? Lazarus, do what? Come forth. That's right. He doesn't tell Lazarus to live. He tells Lazarus to move. You see, Christ alone can give life. But once that life is given, he expects us to depart from the place of the dead. You and I can no more raise ourselves from spiritual death than could Lazarus from physical death. But when Christ has saved us, and he has brought us out of that state of death into life, and has caused us to be born again, and our spirits now come alive by faith in him, he expects us to depart from our dead and our sinful behaviors, and from fellowship with the spiritually dead world and the unfruitful works of darkness. There should be now a change in our location and our behavior. So let's examine our lives. Dear Christian friend, now that we've come to Christ, where are we living our lives? Are we still among the tombs? Still wrapped in the winding sheets of the dead? It would appear so in the lives of many believers who seem to experience no change whatsoever. And that is not God's will for us. As one raised by Christ, sin shall have no more dominion over you. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Come forth to new life Christ has for you, in which old things are passed away. And how many things are become new? All 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. But you see, I'm not strong enough. I'm not strong enough to throw off my old sins. They've got too strong a hold on me. Well, take comfort, my friend, for notice finally the strength of Jesus in verses 44 and 45 here. The strength of Jesus. And he who had died, this is in John 11 now, and he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who'd come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Now, that word in is very important there, because it signifies more than just giving mental assent to something or saying, yeah, I agree this happened. This goes beyond intellectual acceptance to personal committal. They believed in him. They didn't believe about him. They believed in him. That is, they personally put their confidence in him. They placed their trust in him. As Jesus had power to bring forth Lazarus from physical death, he is able to bring you and me from spiritual death. And to say regarding those old, besetting, winding sheets of sin which so long have bound us, loose him and let him go. And what about our own physical death? Let's say, just for the sake of argument, that we die before Jesus returns. We die before that rapture takes place. Well, here, friend, we see a man who was dead and came to life. Please notice two things here about that. Number one, Lazarus comes forth quickly. He comes forth quickly. And thus at Christ's shout, come forth! At his return, we shall be resurrected. How? Slowly, gradually, imperceptibly. Oh, no. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. Quickly. And secondly, Lazarus comes forth perfectly. Perfectly. He's not weak. He's not deformed. He's not decayed. He comes forth in the full vigor of life, able to move about in spite of his confining grave clothes. What do we read in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21? Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we're going to have bodies like whose body? Like Christ's body. That's right. Lazarus comes forth, and in this, he is the New Testament confirmation of the great promise of the resurrection. What do we see here in verses 25 and 26? What does Jesus say? We're John chapter 11 now. What does Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks that all-important question, do you believe this? Here is Jesus' absolute promise to everyone who believes. And I emphasize believes because so many people have the notion that salvation results from us somehow proving we are worthy. Yes, we measure up to a certain standard of behavior and show God that we're worth saving, and then he saves us. Folks, that's salvation by works, and it's the basis of every human religion. Christianity's in a category entirely by itself, because in Christianity, you don't save yourself, God saves you. It's a principle of substitution. It's not up to you to save yourself. He does the saving. He's done all the work. He paid for all your sins for you. And all that's required of you is to accept a free gift which he is offering, which is eternal life. As many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name, John 1:12. Have you ever grasped that? God is a free gift for you. What does Paul say to the Romans? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, you don't earn a gift. You can't earn a gift, or it's not a gift. It's a wage. But God has a gift. He wants to give it to you, and it's called eternal life. And bought and paid for. Just like you receive a gift at Christmas time, somebody bought and paid for that gift. Somebody else did that so you could have it for free. Well, that's eternal life. God bought and paid for that gift so you could have it for free. All he requires of you is to accept it. As many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Have you received this free gift? Death can only capture the body of a saint. And by saint, I mean a believer. And even then, only temporarily, for he is able to accomplish our resurrection and prove that by being able to accomplish his own. And he lives today at the right hand of the Father until the hour of our deliverance. In that day, the cemeteries of the earth are going to undergo a great depopulation. Many of their cumbersome gravestones will be overturned, their carefully dug graves opened, their confining vaults and caskets burst asunder. Gone the work of the undertaker, here the work of the upper taker. Alive forevermore. But this promise is only for those, only those who believe in him, who belong to him. Verse 25, do you believe this? Many, of course, will say, no, I don't believe any of this nonsense. There's a fascinating postscript to the dramatic raising of Lazarus, and we find it in chapter 12. So you just go to the next chapter here for a moment. The next chapter, John 12, and look at verse 9. John 12, 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he, Jesus, was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests, okay, these are the spiritual leaders of the Jews now, the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus, I can hardly say this with a straight face, plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The resurrection of Lazarus proves that Jesus was who he claimed to be, later to be backed up by Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. Like these blind leaders, to reject this evidence so shows just how depraved man's prideful, sinful heart is, and how beyond hope millions have willingly placed themselves by their stubborn refusal to see the obvious. What do we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27? For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and no, never doubt for a moment, folks, these people, they had seen the knowledge of the truth. They had the knowledge of it. They'd seen the evidence of it with their own eyes. If we've received the knowledge of the truth and we've sinned willfully after that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Hell is going to be full of souls who refuse to acknowledge the incontrovertible evidence of who Jesus is. I pray, oh, how I pray, that no one here this morning will be among them. Father, thank you for the wonderful assurance afforded to us by the resurrection of your Son, Jesus, from the dead. When our faith is tried, help us not to succumb. As Jesus showed Mary and Martha, they had nothing to fear because of the resurrection. May we too be sustained by that same comfort in our hours of need. Jesus leaves us in no doubt about who and what he is. And being who he is, we need never live in fear or despair. For we have Jesus, and with him we have all we need. In Jesus' name we pray and we praise. Amen.